because this this section has 44 pages, guys. So it'll probably be 4 weeks, three or 4 weeks. That's how I listen to lectures and stuff too. Yeah. So, what?
Like my podcast or lectures.
Yep. Yep. That's how I get through them fast.
Recording all of these?
Yeah.
Okay,
yep. Emily should be posting them
very soon. Yeah.
Very soon.
myself.
All right. If someone could read Jude 3 and 4, we'll begin with that. Jude 3, 4.
Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Thank you. That's excellent. So, question, what are some of these threats we're seeing here? He's talking about them. What are some of the threats that the church has endured both from the outside and inside in the past or even today?
From the inside, you have disagreements on some major theological points, and that threatens to separate the church. And then on the outside, you have your standard run-of-the-mill persecution.
Run-of-the-mill. I like it. Yep. Thank you. Yeah, that's really good. Any others? Specifics? What are some verses that you can think of?
The initial disagreement in Acts 15, whether or not Gentiles had to become followers of the law of Moses in the First Jerusalem Council.
That's awesome. Thank you. That's a good example. Yep. Anything else? It's excellent. What did Paul do before he was saved?
Persecuted the believers.
Yeah. He was part of the martyrdom of Stephen. I see that as a huge attack on the church. How about the silversmith Demetrius? What happened with that?
Incited the riots in Ephesus.
Yep, right. Because of the Christians. Yep. And what did Nero do?
He used Christians as torches.
Yeah. Horrible, horrible activity. So that's outside opposition, like Daniel said, the run-of-the-mill persecution, which is obviously never really run-of-the-mill, but I think that was a good connection. Inside false teachings, they really claim to be part of the church, but ultimately endorse doctrines and practices that are hostile to the genuine believer, right? So false teachers in Galatia that resulted in teaching that you must obey the law, like we talked about. False teachers in Thessalonica that said, oh, guess what? The resurrection already happened. No, it didn't. Paul talks on that. Disunity in the church, brothers and sisters suing each other. You know, so there's tons of things that have attacked the church throughout time. So with these vile threats against Christ's body, the church, God has always done what? He's always raised leaders that fight on the front lines of error. And we have seen some of these men already in the past lessons, and we will now continue to see their bravery and efforts in the coming lessons. So this is pump up, guys. You know, stand firm. So these faithful men are categorized under really two groups that protect the church: the apologetics or apologists and the polemicists. So does anyone know what an apologist is? What apologetics? Defending the faith, yep. Mm-hmm. So what does that look like?
Be like a legalistic stance of someone attacking what you believe. Oh no, that couldn't have happened. That book, those are just lies. Those are fairy tales from old. And using apologetics, you're able to give like facts and logical arguments to defend your position.
That's awesome. Really good answer. Yep. So the Greek word apologia or apologia is the idea of a legal defense. and it refers to defense of the faith in the face of external attacks. So we look at, we just talked about internal and external. So we're looking at these external attacks. Often we see this today, you know, you hear of many apologetics, people that use arguments to defend the faith. And we think of those as very philosophical arguments. But on the contrary, in the early church, it was very much legal oriented, because what was happening? Christians were being murdered everywhere, right? So they said to the government and to the authorities, please help us. You know, we're not the ones doing these things. Protect us as your people of the nation, and etc. Defending the faith from every rumor, error, etc. So from 64 AD really to the edict in Milan in about 313, there's wave after wave of persecution. So that's what the early church really felt for a long, long time. And it was said that really the church has felt peace in less time than they have felt persecution over the long history of the church. So we see an example when Peter is talking about persecution and defending the faith in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. If someone could read that. 1 Peter 3:14 through 15.
But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do with gentleness and respect.
Wonderful, thank you. Yep, so this is the famous defense quote from Peter. So we have apologetics, defending the faith, often in the early church is very legal oriented. Now, on the other hand, what do you guys think polemics is? What does that look like?
Since apologetics is external, then polemics would be the internal and defending it from the internal division.
Yep, that's really good. Yep. So the Greek word polemos means war, right? So it's a kind of cool word, right? Refers to theological disputation or debating. So that's really where the word is coming into. And it speaks of contending for the truth in the face of internal attack from false teaching. So we have, on the one hand, external attack, defending the faith against someone saying the faith is not true. Now, on the other hand, internally, we are looking at disputing or debating against internal heresy, right? So those are kind of the two attacks that are happening. So we see example when Paul talks about casting down the false arguments of his opponents in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Someone could read that. 2 Corinthians 10:5.
We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Thank you. And there are many more out there, so this is still the introduction. So last lesson, we stepped through most of the second century. We were studying Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, and all being faithful men upholding the truth and dying as martyrs of the faith. We will continue now with the end of the second century and through the third century, studying men who continued to defend the faith in times of trouble. So we're going to look at somewhere around circa 150, Justin writes his first apology, and that's not being sorry, right? Circa 165, Justin is martyred. Irenaeus writes against heresy during that time. And then circa 202, Irenaeus is martyred. Then Tertullian writes from Carthage. Origen writes and teaches from Caesarea. And in 240, Tertullian dies. And then in circa 253, Origen dies. So that's kind of the time frame here. And if you guys had your little cheat sheet of the building, you can see which portion we're in currently. So in the bottom, we're still in the pre-Nicene period. So this is before the Council of Nicaea. And we're kind of in that first and second room. So at this time, the church was growing steadily, reaching the farthest known regions of the world. It would be really short-sighted of us to believe the Church of Rome, in Rome, the Roman Empire, was the only church. This misconception is really due to part because of all these documents that are coming out, and especially the Edict of Milan in circa 313, and the Roman Empire being an official, becoming an official Christian empire around 380. So it would be a misconception if we said the Roman Empire, Roman Church, was the only church at that time. That would be really silly of us. Because in reality, the church reached far and wide and flourished, right? We remember right at the end, or right when the church started to grow, it was to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world, right? So we see it reaching North Africa, Egypt, Nubia, Ethiopia, the Mediterranean area, Asia, Europe, Syria, Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, Parthian, and the Sassanid Empire, and later into India, Persia, Assyria, China, Korea, and even into the Mongols in the courts of Genghis Khan himself. So we're seeing the church spread like wildfire because it's bringing the truth to people's hearts, right? The gospel is true. And that's all up before the thousands, right? So it's spread that far. I heard it said that if you drew a line through like the Roman Empire area, there are more Christians on that eastern side, depending on which way you guys are looking, right? On the eastern side than there are on the western side. So the church was very focused on spreading out and went throughout Asia and et cetera. So to me, that's wonderful. That really shows the truth of God's word. But of course, with the reach of this expansion of Christianity also comes what? Many attacks on the church and doctrine. So with the rise of false teachers and persecution, we see that happening. In doing so, God uses errors, though, to refine the church and clarify the teachings on key matters. Ultimately, we will see the attack and defense of the three pillars of the church. Do you guys remember what the three pillars are? What's the first one?
The Word of God.
Word of God, yep. What's the second one?
Work of God.
Work of God, nice. And the last one?
Worship.
Nice. So the idea is these false teachers are attacking the right view of the Savior, the right view of salvation, and the right view of Scripture. And that's ultimately our authority as Christians. The false teachers, on the other hand, deny the person and work of Christ. They distort the Scriptures and distort the Gospels. And we'll see those in the heresies coming up in the few weeks. So let's get to the lesson. So the apologetics. So let's first read John 15, 18 through 21, and I'm going to ask, what was Jesus saying in this verse? John 15, 18 through 21.
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me.
Thank you. So what is Jesus saying in this verse, simply?
To be treated the same way they treated me.
Good, yep. And even more simply?
Persecution's gonna come.
Persecution's gonna come. The Lord promised that his followers would be hated by unbelievers in this world. So don't take it as an affront to yourself if you are attacked for your beliefs, because we're promised that we will be. And similarly, if someone could read 2 Timothy 3:10 through 14. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 14.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it.
Thank you. Yeah, so what is he saying here? I think it's very similar to what Christ said, right?
You will be persecuted and things will get worse.
Yep. You, however, though, continue in the things you have learned. So we have Christ's words, we have the apostles' words, something to stand on and trust in, knowing that God is our ruler, but we will still be persecuted or hated by the world. So similarly, Paul warns Timothy and the church that the world will hate Christians and will persecute Christians. Untimely, though, Christ will continue to protect and rescue his church. Paul tells us to continue in the word and of our faith. And then lastly, in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So Paul wrote against the hostility of Nero's persecution in the church during his first letter, and he says, stand up for the truth. So we're seeing examples here from Scripture. So as promised, the second century of the church history really did. They saw the non-Christian society around them demonstrate persecution and hostility towards the church. Often Christians were viewed as troublemakers and public nuisances. Roman society's negative attitude towards Christianity was perpetuated by a number of vicious rumors that the apologists needed to defend against. So this is where we're seeing ourselves. We just came from the apostles, right? We went through the first century, which is the apostolic fathers, which does not mean they're the apostles. It means they were taught by the apostles. And now we're stepping into the second century church and the third century church, who are the learned from the ones that learned from the apostles. So they're dealing with things about doctrine and truth and error. They're dealing with what society sees Christians as. And now it's been 100 years of time, and we're seeing this really interesting activity happen. And rumors started to happen about who Christians were. So what do you think some of these rumors that the society would have had against Christians?
I know one was that they practiced cannibalism.
Yeah, we'll get to that. That's really good. Yeah, it's true. They thought they were cannibals.
The communion, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They took it literally.
Yep.
Because I'm the Catholics too now. But.
Right, yeah. Any other thoughts? What else?
Insurrectionists, they're attempting to overthrow the government.
Yep, for sure.
Or just disloyal too. That happened a lot in scripture as well, the having a different king.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that was huge. Yep.
Loyalty to Nero.
Yep, right. Any other things? What would you think the people thought about Christians?
Well, I know today a lot of people find us on our high horse, or holier than thou.
Mm-hmm.
Who are you to tell me when you're so great?
Yep. Yep, I hear that once in a while. Now, today, we would be considered the majority. So maybe that's where they get this thought. Back then, the majority would have been pagan, multiple gods, you know. So we're going to see a little different attitude towards that, but that's really good. Any other thoughts? Other rumors that would have been going around? So the first one which is very interesting to me. We actually talked about it last week very briefly, that the Christians were seen as atheists. That was the main rumor. Hmm. Why do you think that would have been?
Because it was a polytheistic society.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Basically, they worship many, many gods. So it's almost atheistic to just think there's one God, or it's like totally foreign, because you have years and years and years and years and years of polytheistic societies going way back to Mesopotamian cultures and
yeah,
before that.
Egyptians did too. And so what does the word polytheistic mean?
Many gods.
Mm-hmm.
Believing in many gods.
And atheists, on the other hand, what does that mean?
No, actually, I don't know the etymology.
So, negative, theist.
No,
yeah, so no god. So they literally were saying, you don't even believe in the god, or the god, or the gods, whatever. So we discussed this when we were talking about the martyrdom of Polycarp. So we're going to see a lot of these rumors come out in this book that was presented when Polycarp was martyred, and we have a record of his martyrdom. In chapter 3 it says, "For the devil did indeed invent many things against them, but thanks be to God, he could not prevail over all. For the most noble Germanicus strengthened the timidity of others by his own patience and fought heroically with the wild beasts. For when," this is when, you know, they're torturing Christians, right? "For when the proconsul sought to persuade him," that's Polycarp, "and urged him to take pity upon his age, he attracted the wild beast towards himself and provoked it, being desirous to escape all the more quickly from an unrighteous and impious world. But upon this, the whole multitude, marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians, cried out, 'Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be sought out.'" And then in chapter 9, we read, "On his confessing that he was," the proconsul, "sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, 'Have respect to your old age and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists.' But Polycarp, gazing with stern countenance on the all multitude of the wicked heathens then in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, while groans, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Away with the atheists,' the proconsul urging him and saying, 'Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ.' Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior?" So that was his famous words, right? That Polycarp, super awesome guy, right? But we see here, number one, we're talking about, you know, swear by Caesar, praise him as God. And two, they're calling the Christians atheists. So as in this account, Christians were accused of being atheists because they flatly rejected the pantheon of Roman deities. Furthermore, when natural disasters occurred, okay, here's another interesting thing, unbelievers were quick to blame the Christians, insisting that the gods were angry because the Christians were turning people away from them, right? You can totally see this happening. You know, your neighbor down there, his roof collapses a little bit or something. Oh no, the Christian next door is not praising that god of the roof or whatever, you know? So it's easily just spreads out like that. So the Christians were blamed as being atheists. Any thoughts on how you would defend against this as an apologist?
I mean, that'd be really difficult because the person whose roof collapse is thinking, no, my roof collapsed because the gods must be angry. Is it me? Did I do something wrong? So their worldview is already kind of superstitious.
Mm-hmm.
So like, how do you argue with that? I don't know.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, any thoughts? That's a good point. It would be very difficult. Yep.
There's a scripture where I think Paul is lecturing to some Romans,
mm-hmm.
and he brings up the unknown God.
Yep.
So you can maybe use that argument, like, oh no, you don't believe and all the gods clearly, because you don't know my unknown God. My God is unknown to you. And, you know, you wouldn't want to encourage the superstition of, like, that's why bad things are happening to you, but that you could, on the other hand, say, you will find peace if you come to know my God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I mean, The clearest way, of course, when presenting the gospel, if you have the time, start from the beginning and walk through the whole thing, right? If you give little snippets, yes, that plants seeds, you know, that can be used to bring someone to salvation, but really having a totality or a total understanding of who God is, the true God, will help to clarify and to bring that person into knowledge of God. Same here, right? They say there are many gods. Well, we actually would say there is one God. We look at Deuteronomy 6:4. For God is one, right? There's only one God. We look at the Ten Commandments. There's only one God. So, you know, that's one way that you can start to defend the faith, because they're saying we don't believe in any God, right? Well, that's not true. We believe in one God. Second rumor: Christians were rumored as insurrectionists. So why were they insurrectionists? I think Zach brought this up.
They'd be seen as overthrowing the government. The scriptures that we have, or at least the disciples and apostles, were encouraging, give to the Lord, and sure, like, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
But just kind of, you can see it as a disrespect for the authority, that we see that there's a authority above man, and that's who we look for, to, and
yeah,
we're maybe seen as disobedient in the eyes of man.
Right. Yep. That's good. Early Christians were suspected of sedition and accused of being insurrectionists in part because of their worldview. Our worldview is so different than the world around, right? So instantly, oh, they're trying to do something. They have some back, hidden kind of thing they're trying to do. And an example of this is that they denied to participate in anything that seemed to worship Caesar. So that was one of the big ones. So little thing, you know, to us nowadays, we wouldn't even understand. But back then, when they said certain things, it would actually mean worship Caesar as God, right? Rather than just hail Caesar, you know, good job, help protect our nations kind of thing. It's very different. As we just read in the martyrdom of Polycarp, again, we just saw, we saw this very thing in chapter 8, and he says, and the Irenarch Herod, accompanied by his father Nicetas, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? But he at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. So they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words unto him, and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch in that getting down from the carriage, he dislocated his leg by the fall. But without being disturbed, and as if suffering nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste, and was conducted to the stadium, where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard. So these men were coming up to Polycarp and saying, just say Hail Caesar, do a little sacrifice, it's no big deal, right? But obviously Polycarp was holding steadfast to scripture that we do not worship him as God. So we're seeing Polycarp, that was one of the reasons that he was the insurrectionist, right? Chapter 9, on his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to your old age and other things similar according to their customs, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar. So ultimately, they did not declare Caesar as Lord, insisting instead that only Jesus is Lord. And we look at, like, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're looking at a government that sees Christians as these insurrectionists, these people that are going to rebel and, you know, fight against who the government is. Any thoughts on how you would defend against this? Are you guys insurrectionists? If the government came to you and said, we're going to take you away because you're trying to plot against our government, what would you say to them?
I want to speak with my lawyer.
That's really good. Yep. We had lawyers. Nowadays, we have lawyers. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess, no, it'd be really hard back then, I guess, because you can't really appeal to the reason in the same way. You can't say, well, I, you know, what I, as a, you know, as a person born with inalienable rights, mm-hmm. which they can believe in, then I should be able to worship my God. That's like a general understanding we have now, but yeah. Back then you couldn't argue that way. It'd be like, you appeal to Caesar, or you don't belong in this nation, because that's what we do. He's the emperor. You either are under him or you're not, and if you're not, you should be killed.
For sure.
So, I don't know. Probably just die.
That's a really and they did, right? They were murdered for that. We look at Daniel too. He's Nebuchadnezzar said, you cannot pray to your God, you have to pray to me, worship me. And he did not. He stood up for praying to Yahweh, and he was cast into the lion's den and persecuted in many other ways. And so, yeah, it's been that way for a long, long, long time. So I'll let you guys think about that defense. And some of these men that we will talk about next week do have arguments against them, which their papers are massively long. We talk like biblical size, you know. So they have huge defenses against specific people and specific errors. So the third rumor, the society at this time rumored that Christians were immoral. Why would you think that? Why would we be called immoral?
In Corinthians, they called their communion love feasts.
Man, you hit it right on the nail. Yep. Yep. So that was the main reason.
They thought it was like orgies going on.
Right. So, you know, these people being pagans, they know what a love feast really is in their vocabulary term. When we call love feast, we mean getting together, talking about Christ, you know, showing brotherly love and kindness towards each other and those kind of things that we do. So the pagan world is very different. Jude 12 calls the gathering of Christians also the love feast. Jude 12, there are many men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried away by winds, autumn trees without fruits, doubly dead, uprooted. You'll have to go back and read that because that's about heresy too. But so Christians called each other brothers and sisters also as just familiar terms, right? But, oh, brothers and sisters, that's a little weird, little funky, right? Both of these items were misconstrued in the pagan society as sexual immorality acts that were not the case. That was blatantly not the case. So that is the reason we would be considered immoral. So a defense against that is probably a little easier because you just say we are not doing that. You know, it's really straightforward. But of course, you know, your neighbor, again, the one, the roof fell in. He's like, oh, I saw them last week. They were calling each other brother and sister and having their love feast, you know. So it's more about just talking to him in that case. So, and lastly, fourthly, Christians were rumored to be cannibalists. So what do you guys think the reason that was?
Drink the blood and eat the body of Christ.
Yeah, yep. Big, right? Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, of course, perhaps the most shocking of all, Christians were even accused of being cannibals. And this rumor was sparked by a misunderstanding of the Lord's table. When outsiders heard the phrases, "This is my body and this is my blood," they, of course, failed to understand their symbolic meaning. So, again, a misunderstanding that rumored, and all of a sudden the Christians are cannibals and eating people all the time, and which is blatantly not true, right?
Don't Catholics believe that, though?
They believe in transubstantiation, so they believe that when you take that little wafer deal and you stick it in your mouth, suddenly it becomes Christ's actual body. Now, you'd think that you could take that and do a DNA test on it, but we'll get into that later, okay? So, those were the four main rumors. Obviously, there were probably lots of different ones, but those were the four main rumors that the church had to defend against. That, going back to the apologetics, they defended against the outside. Are there any rumors that you think today people have on Christians?
I think one of the biggest ones is that we're unloving because we are not accepting the ways of living that the world has.
Yeah.
Hypocrites.
Yeah. We're hypocrites. We're unloving. We're, yeah, all that stuff. And what would you say against it? Is that
more?
Well, the question would be, is their perspective true? You know, do we have to defend it, or is it true? What do you guys think?
Well, can it be true?
Could be.
Could be they run into really, I'm sure we all have acted hypocritically at some point in our lives. Mm-hmm. So who are we to say, you know, I'm perfect.
Right.
So yeah, it's difficult, but I think that's a great window to open up the message of the gospel. To say, hey, you know, I am a sinner in need of grace and forgiveness, and these things, you know, are in my past, or I'm moving away from them, and you know, I invite you in that direction. So,
yep.
Not so many words, but yeah.
So, I mean, you bring up a good point that there could be, and there are, people that call themselves Christians or Christians, genuine Christians, that do have a non-loving character or attitude. They display these things. But we want to defend the faith, what Scripture says, what God says. So if they're blaming me or they're blaming someone that it may be true about, they're also attacking Christ. And we would undoubtedly say, Christ is the most loving. He gave himself up for you to be saved. You know, that is the most loving thing that anybody could ever do. So I would go straight to the gospel and present and say, look at our true God, the God who loved you enough to pay him or to die for your sin while he never had to, right? So we're definitely looking at two different things, and that's where it gets tricky, is people always err. You know, we're just people, but God's word always stands true. You know, so that's what we're actually defending here.
And we have different definitions of love.
For sure.
So
yep.
We could say I'm very loving, and they're like, I don't see it because you don't accept. Because my definition of love is you accept whatever I do, and our definition of love is something totally different.
Yep.
So there, you have to build a understanding of even the terms we're using. And
yep.
Same with like the love feasts and the brother sisters that they did. There's a worldview definition.
Mm-hmm. Love it. Always define terms. That's my biggest thing too. I love that. The big word right now, of course, is the word tolerance, right? Be tolerant, which means accept me. But that's not really what the word means. The word means don't kill me for what I believe, right? So I see there's a huge difference nowadays. Tolerance is seen, you know, they don't tolerate us, they just expect to be tolerated. So and I don't like using the word they, but sometimes you do. So there is definitely terms that affect the way people believe, and that comes down to worldview again, just like you said. So that's really good. So what should believers do to make a defense in the midst of a secular culture? Preach the gospel. I mean, that's really what matters the most. But of course, defending the faith is still true. If there is rumor, error in their thinking, or something that is just, you know, not true, what they believe about the church. So that was the introduction to apologetics. We're going to talk about really just one apologist next time. And, you know, you can't really separate apologetics and polemics. They're all, you know, really tied together. But some people, you know, have spent more time defending the faith against the world, and some people spent more time protecting the church from error in the past. So we'll look at Justin Martyr next week, and I love Justin Martyr. He's a really awesome guy. So we will pray right now, and then we can go to big service. Our dear Lord and Father, we thank you so much for faithful men and women who stood up against the world, who denies Christ, that trusts in their own ways, that believes in many gods and anything, universalism, all those things. Lord, we know that you are the Lord of the world, each person. You control all things. You are the Lord of the church. And we just want to give you praise for that. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, that we do not deserve, your blood that washed us clean, yet you still did it. And we just give you praise and glory for that. In your name, amen. Thanks, guys.